We're going to continue our worship now by reading together from the Bible, but we're going to be reading from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 15 to 26. Now, if you're looking for a Bible, you'll find one underneath the seat in front of you, a copy of the Good News Bible. And if you can't find one, then if you ask somebody sitting beside you, or if you're a guest, ask the host who brought you to church to make sure that you've got a copy of the Bible in your hand. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and the Bible reading is around page 137 of the New Testament of our Bibles. So if you've got one of our Bibles and you've started at the beginning, you'll find a page 137 somewhere in the middle of Genesis or Exodus or somewhere or other. Flick way past that towards the end of the Bible, and in the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 14, you'll find our passage today. I'm sure you know that John was one of Jesus' disciples, so he was there with Jesus throughout the whole of his adult life, his public ministry. He was there when Jesus was baptized, and he was there when Jesus taught and performed his miracles. And he was also there when Jesus died at the end of his life. And just before he died, Jesus spent an evening with his disciples. And what was said and what was done in that occasion is recorded in John's Gospel in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And we've set ourselves in part at Trinity the task over the last few weeks and the next few weeks of reading these four chapters and thinking about what Jesus did and said and the questions he was asked and what he said in answer to them to try and understand some of the importance of his teaching for our lives. So we've been doing that over the last few weeks, and we're now in the middle of chapter 14. And we're going to read together from verse 15, which has as its title, The Promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's very much what we'll be thinking about today. The promise of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 from verse 15. And Jesus begins by saying to his 12 disciples, if you love me, I beg your pardon, his 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot has already left to betray him. And he says to those who are left, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive him because it cannot see him or know him, but you know him, because he remains with you and is in you. And when I go, you will not be left all alone, because I will come back to you. In a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. And when that day comes, you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, just as I am in you. And whoever accepts my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. And my Father will love whoever loves me, and I too will love him and reveal myself to him. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, there was another disciple of that name, Judas said, Lord, how can it be that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, whoever loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and my Father and I will come to him and live with him. But whoever does not love me does not obey my teaching. And the teaching you have heard is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me. And I have told you this while I am still with you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. And that's as far as we're going to read for the moment. And I hope that together we can understand a bit about what it meant to the disciples to have these things said to him, and a bit about what it might mean to us. In 2012, the Olympic Stadium in London, being built at the moment, will be full, and many of the people there will be gathered quite probably to see for themselves the phenomenon of Usain Bolt. Big smile from the man at the front here, whose compatriot that will be. Hopefully seeing Usain Bolt lifting a handful of gold medals. To be there and see him in the flesh doing that will be some people's dream. For other people, their dream was fulfilled this summer when they went to the Conservative Party conference and saw, appearing in the rostrum for the very first time in a century, a Conservative Prime Minister. And to be there and to see him was for them a dream fulfilled. Earlier on this week, thousands of other people queued up, Wizard fans, all of them, to see the world premiere of the latest Harry Potter film, but also to see Daniel Radcliffe himself and the rest of the stars of that show appearing in the flesh at the cinema in London, I think it was, and enjoying that sense of just being there with him. And today, and every week in life, in fact, and in far greater numbers than would fill any sports stadium, certainly than would belong to any political party, and probably even in greater numbers than will watch the most popular film, there are Christians who gather to worship in the name of Jesus. And yet, he is not here for us to see. There will be no photos of you and Jesus on Facebook today because you came to church. And none of you will go home vowing never to wash your hands again because you got to shake hands with him. And you won't even get his autograph on the inside cover of your Bible if you brought it along with you. Our hero is not here. Now, we're probably used to that idea. Even if you came to church as somebody's guest this morning, when you're invited, it probably didn't occur to you saying, there's no point in me coming to church because Jesus won't be there. We are used to the idea of following him in a building that is empty of everyone but ourselves. But that wasn't the case for Jesus' first disciples in the passage that we read together this morning. And it was much harder for them to accept that he wasn't always going to be there with him. They had been together for the last 3 years, travelled together, eaten and drunk together, talked together, risked danger and an accusation together, and enjoyed loving fellowship and friendship. And then suddenly he springs upon them this news that he's going to leave them, and it leaves them reeling. He breaks the news gently enough. In chapter 13, verse 33, he said to them, "My children, I shall not be with you for very much longer." But even though he broke the news as gently as he could, the effect on them he saw in chapter 14, verse 1, is that they were worried and upset. And it was to address that state of mind, that feeling of theirs, that he spoke the words that we read this morning. And what he's trying to do to soften the blow of his impending departure is to say to them that he will be coming back. And in fact, he explains to them three different ways in which, after he has gone and left them, as he said in verse 33 of the previous chapter, he will come back. And his going away from them will be to their benefit because of what he's able to do when he returns. Three ways then in which he is going to come back. The first of them we actually saw last Sunday, and you can see it for yourself in verse 3, where he says, "After I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you can be where I am." So there is this promise that Jesus is going away from them now, back in the first century, to suffer and die on the cross for their sins and then be taken up into heaven so that he will be able to return at the end of time and come back to them to take them home with him to his Father's house. "I will come back at the end of time." But there's also another comeback. We saw it in verses 18 and 19 of our reading today, where he says, "When I go, you will not be left all alone, because I will come back to you. In a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live." And we know that he spoke these words that Thursday evening when they were together, and the little while later that he is referring to is his resurrection from the dead the following Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, where after his death on the Friday that lay between those two, the world never saw him again. The world saw him no more because he made no public appearances. But his meetings with the chosen few outside the tomb and in the upper room and later on in the shores of Lake Galilee proved to them that he really was the Son of God, that his promise to come back to life was one that he'd been able to keep, that he really had defeated death for them. And by coming back to them 3 days after he died, he inspired the whole of their Christian ministry and ultimately the whole of the Christian church today. So he will come back at the end of time, and he did come back at the resurrection. But the final coming back that we're going to think about this morning, which in some ways the most important one for us because it describes how Jesus is here with us today, comes between the Easter Sunday resurrection morning and the return of Christ at the end of time. And it's described to us in verse 16, where Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper who will stay with you forever. And he is the Spirit." Now, some folks might be inclined to complain that that's not really Jesus coming back at all. It's him sending someone else instead. If the fans who'd queued up outside the cinema in Leicester Square had seen Daniel Radcliffe's understudy instead of Harry Potter themselves, they wouldn't have said that's just as good as the real thing. The folks at the Conservative Party conference would not have given a standing ovation to Nick Clegg if he'd been sent along instead of the Prime Minister. So why should Jesus' friends be consoled by the sending of a replacement? But as we read on, perhaps you noticed later on in the passage, we saw the Spirit is more than just someone else whom Jesus sends instead of himself. Because in verse 23 he says, "Whoever loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them. And my Father and I will come to them and live with them." So the sending of the Spirit is another way of Jesus saying, "I am going to come back and be with you myself." So what I want us to do this morning is take just a little time to think about that comeback of Jesus, which is described as the sending of the Holy Spirit, the form in which Jesus is here with us today. And to do that, we're going to focus on verses 16 and 17 of our reading. So there's the verses 16 and 17 that we're going to look at. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God." And just to pick out some very simple and obvious, but also very important things that we're told about this coming of Jesus to be with us today. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus says he is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. We sometimes speak about maybe a spirit of adventure or a spirit of hostility or someone putting in a spirited performance, by which we mean not much more than maybe an atmosphere about the place or a feeling that we have or a mood that we are all in together. But by calling the Holy Spirit he instead of it, he is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God, Jesus is identifying someone who is more than just an influence or a mood that we're in. He's talking about an active participant in what is going on. The Holy Spirit has no body, of course, no physical form, no mouth to feed or body to transport, and that means he's able to be everywhere at once, but he is still a person who has feelings, who has ambitions, who has things to say, who has his own hopes and fears and feelings, who cares about what happens to us, and who also cares about what we think of him, who values our respect for him. So the Holy Spirit is a person. And what kind of a person he is described when Jesus says that he is a helper. Or if you're reading from a different translation of the Bible, it might say that he is a counselor or an advocate. Or the original Greek word is paraclete, and sometimes you'll even find that cropping up in some of the hymns that we sing. The word paraclete is used to describe the Holy Spirit. And the reason they leave the Greek word in there is because it's so hard to translate into English, and no one's ever quite come up with a word that sums up what it means. Another popular translation that some folks still would use is the word comforter, because that's the one that was used in the King James translation, the authorized version of 1611. And then it was a good translation, because then the word comforter meant someone who strengthens or somebody who fortifies. Today the word comforter implies to us somebody who is soft and cuddly and tells us, there, there, don't worry about a thing. And that's not at all the idea that Jesus had in mind. And that's why those of you who are astute will notice that the word comforter became counselor in the song that we just sang. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying to us here, is someone who gets us going. Someone who stirs us up. Someone who moves us on, who motivates our actions. Someone who is a helper, not in the sense of being a subordinate who's there for us to order around, but in the sense of someone who inspires and enables in us what we couldn't do for ourselves, a person who helps us. But Jesus also says he is another helper. And that probably gives us a better clue about what the Holy Spirit is like than the word itself, paraclete translated, because he is another like Jesus. He's saying to disciples, you've had me, and I've been here with you for 3 years, and I'm going away, but another is coming to take my place. Another like me. We've already seen in verse 23 that the coming of the Spirit is like Jesus coming back with his Father to be with his disciples forever. So he's saying, in a sense, nothing's going to change. It'll be the same as it was before, because the other like me has come to take my place. So whatever Jesus did for his disciples, whether he encouraged them or rebuked them, whatever impact he had on them or impression he made, whatever difference he made to their lives, will be the continued and the repeated influence of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, perhaps the difference between him and me will be that he will stay with you forever. So this is not going to be some stop-start relationship, either in the sense in which Jesus had been there with them for 3 years and was then going to leave them to go on and do something else, or in the sense of an intermittent experience. Sometimes we think that we come to the Holy Spirit when we come to church, and that's when we meet with him. Or if we really pray the right prayer with an enthusiastic spiritual intensity, or listen to the right music, or some other candle-lighting, incense-filled, transforming experience really brings us into the presence of God. Well, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Of course, there may be times where we are more or less aware of the Spirit's presence, just as you might be in the room with someone who is related to you and ignore them because you're watching TV instead of talking to them. So according to our state of mind or the situation that we're in or the needs that we have, we might be more or less aware of the Holy Spirit with us. But what Jesus is saying is that he is always there, whether you're aware of him or not. And what controls his coming is not what we do to prepare our hearts or to prepare the atmosphere. not what we organize to bring him into our midst. What controls his coming is that God the Father has given him to us at Jesus' request. So he's saying to those who are about to be abandoned by Jesus, don't worry, because there is no being abandoned by God. And he's maybe also saying there's no getting away from God either. And then he goes on to say the Holy Spirit is the one whose job it is to reveal the truth about God. And some of the other translations put this more simply when they just say he is the Spirit of truth. Or again in verse 26, he will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. Now that's important to realize, that Jesus' first formal introduction in the Bible of the Holy Spirit to us emphasizes his truth-telling purpose. Sometimes people think of the Holy Spirit as an antidote to an over-intellectual approach to Christianity. And if you do have an over-intellectual approach to Christianity, then you do need an antidote to it, because that's not what it should be. It's not all words. But some people think that the Holy Spirit is there to bypass our minds and to appeal instead to our feelings and our emotions in order to lead us into a supernatural experience of God. But that's not quite what Jesus is saying here, because he does expect the Holy Spirit to move us, but he expects him to do that by teaching our minds. He does expect our feelings and our emotions to get involved. He does expect us to get excited about something that we understand. And we ought to be able to put into words what it is that fills and thrills us, because it is in words that the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us. So if you're one of those folk from maybe a traditional church background who has come to the subject of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to be afraid that God will somehow use the Holy Spirit to reduce you to a gibbering wreck, threshing about this place, saying things you don't understand or doing things that you will later regret, some frenzied or robotic parody of responsible humanity. That's clearly not whom Jesus is introducing to us here. But if you're someone who comes from perhaps a different direction, you clearly shouldn't use the Holy Spirit as an excuse to avoid having to think about God. You shouldn't try to unplug your brain when you come into church and hope to get carried away by something else. But all of us should recognize that the God whom we are meeting here is not just an intellectual proposition, that he enters our lives through the words about Jesus that appear in the Bible, that the Spirit will teach us and remind us of, in a way that our minds can understand, so that our hearts are stirred up and our feelings moved with convictions that then recruit our whole bodies, our feet and our hands and our tongues and every part of us into active and responsible, committed Christian service. In other words, the Holy Spirit will do for us exactly what Jesus did when he went to those first disciples on the shores of Lake Galilee and said to them, follow me. The words were simple enough and they'd heard them before, but their impact was completely to transform the rest of their lives. And they understood that this man was different from anyone they'd ever met before, and they went everywhere with him and did everything for him in total devotion and commitment and increasing understanding as the years went by. And Jesus is just saying, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how I will come to you today. I will explain to you and teach you and help you to understand. And as your mind grasps it, your heart and your soul and your body and your everything will come on board and follow me. And all of that leaves us really with just one problem, which is this, that if Jesus has come back from the dead, and if he will come again at the end of time, and most importantly of all, if he's already here in the form of the Holy Spirit, an ever-present, personal, Christ-like helper using the truth to motivate our convictions, then why is it that so few people recognize him today? Which is exactly the question that Judas asked in verse 22. How can it be that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Judas was thinking of a coming in power that would see governments falling and armies defeated and proud people humbled and the faithful acknowledged as having been right all along. Just as we might think of Jesus coming to make crime figures fall or poverty end or terrorists become friends or family relationships be restored again. And we think to ourselves that if only Jesus would come and make that kind of difference, then no one would have any difficulty believing in him and cheering him on. But the Jesus who is going to come back to us here is not jealous of Usain Bolt or David Cameron or even Daniel Radcliffe. He's not looking for the medals or the applause or the standing ovations or the flashbulbs going off, because he doesn't want spectators. And he's not aiming at approval ratings, people who are impressed by what he can do. What he wants is for us to love him with a love that springs into action. Or as he puts it in verse 23, whoever loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father and I will love him and come to them and be with them forever. And the idea there is not that our obedience is the test or the precondition in which Jesus and the Father will come to us. Jesus is not about to go off in the huff and say, that's it, if you don't obey me, I'm not coming back. What he's saying is this, that our wanting him to come, or our loving him, is his invitation. And that our trying to do things his way, our obedience, is what gives him permission. Because at the end of the day, everybody wants the world to be a better place. But that's just a way of us criticizing other people, isn't it? Who really wants to become a better person? Especially if that means a purpose-driven helper, another like Jesus, throwing his weight around inside our lives. Who really wants to become a better person? And the answer is only those that know they need help or a helper. You don't need to be good at anything. You just need to want to get better. So when Judas asks, Lord, how can it be that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? The answer is that Jesus is not hiding from anyone. And the only ones who cannot see are those who look away.